And therefore, we find in the 16th chapter that we are dealing with the inheritance, the land allocated to the tribe of Ephraim. Now, as we look through this fairly brief 16th chapter, we find that the borders are carefully set out for us in regard to the inheritance of that tribe. But when we come to the 10th verse, we find the lesson so far as the inheritance to Ephraim is concerned. For we read in the 10th verse, "And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Geza, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day, and serve under tribute." Now it is important that we analyze that verse, and we understand the message conveyed to us there as the spiritual Israel, those things that we should learn from the types of the past. Here we find an important tribe in Israel, the tribe of Ephraim. We find that their land is allocated to them very, very carefully. And then we read the words that they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Geza. Now the expression is identical to that which we have earlier seen in chapter 15 and verse 14 and chapter 15 and verse 63. We have learnt that the men of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites. And I want you to notice that there is a difference. There is a difference between that which is said of the men of Judah and that which is said of the men of Ephraim. Concerning Judah, in the 15th chapter and at verse 63, we learn that they could not drive out the Jebusites, which would indicate to us that they at least made some attempt to do so, even though weak in faith and their hearts were not in it, and they were not sufficiently determined to take up that challenge and to seize upon the fruits of victory. At least they made some attempt. Of Judah it says they could not drive out the Jebusites. But here, in regard to Ephraim, it merely states that they did not drive them out. They didn't drive them out, indicating that they made no attempt to do so. Therefore indicating that they had become so slack in fulfilling the commandments that they had been given regarding this matter, that they did not bother to attempt the ejection or the annihilation of the enemy. And of course, additionally to that, in the case of Judah and the Jebusites, no mention is made of tribute. Judah attempted to overcome the Jebusites and failed. Here we find that the men of Ephraim made no attempt to overcome them, but rather made a deal with them. We find that here the men of Ephraim put them under tribute. And there's a very powerful lesson in that for the Israel of God. It indicates that the men of Ephraim were more interested in the materialistic returns which would result from a profitable business arrangement than in strictly obeying the requirements of the truth. In other words, they bent the commandments to suit their business acumen of the day. That's what actually happened there. And of course, it was much easier to take money from the Gentiles than to fight them. And so what the men of Ephraim did was to make a deal with these Canaanites. And therefore they put them under tribute. And it's a rather interesting thing to learn that historians tell us that from the days of Joshua, it was not always necessary that when a people were put to tribute, that they had to pay in money. Very often it was in slave labor. And here the men of Ephraim were interested in establishing their city and building up their inheritance. So therefore the idea in all probability was that with an abundance of these Canaanites, they simply said, "Well, look, we'll do a deal. We won't put you to the sword." Not that they probably would have succeeded anyway with an attitude like that. "We won't put you to the sword. We will let you live. But you will give us 80 hours of work a week per man. And you will cut down the trees for us. You will clear the land. You will build the cities that we require. And as for us, well, we'll just sit here on this banana lounge and take in the sunshine and have a glass of lemonade at our elbow, and we shall all live happily ever after. We don't wish to be enemies. We wish to make a happy arrangement." And that is precisely what they did. And we need to remember, brethren and sisters, from verses such as this, in Joshua 16 and verse 10, that the foundation for the disastrous period of the judges was now being carefully and meticulously life. Israel had been given a set of commandments that would have preserved them from the disastrous period of the judges. And those commandments were to the point and they were explicit. And they said, you shall make no compromise with these people. You shall make no covenant with them whatsoever, but you shall destroy them, that the land might be given unto you. Now you'll know very, very well the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, which really form the background or the foundation of the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the first three verses make the matter very clear that when Yahweh brought them into the land and brought them up against seven nations greater and mightier than them, let's observe that. People who knew far more about fighting and power than the men of Israel had ever known, then Yahweh would deliver them into their hands. But thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. And you're all familiar with those words. But are you familiar with the words in verse 16 of that chapter? And thou shalt consume all the people which Yahweh thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. Now you go over to Psalm 106, and you'll find that Psalm 106 quotes those words in some of the most dynamic words to appear anywhere within the scriptures. The psalmist refers to that word of Deuteronomy against the background of the fulfilled event of the period of Joshua and the judges. And he says in verse 34 to 36 of that chapter, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom Yahweh commanded them, but were mingled among the Gentiles, and learned their work, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. In other words, in fulfillment of the dire warning contained in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 16. So that when we look at the activities of the Ephraimites and their ignominious aspect of an exhibition of what they thought was faith, the way in which they get the commandments and said, oh, well, yes, Deuteronomy 7, yes. Well, of course, you see, we've done that. See, we've had three great campaigns under Joshua. We fulfilled that. Doesn't mean literally. It doesn't mean that you've actually got to do what Deuteronomy 7 says. We've done that. We've done all that's required. Now, we've got to live in this land, and we might as well live here sensibly. So they bent the word of God. And the result was that they compromised with the world. So that although the Canaanites in the area of Ephraim were subdued, they were not destroyed. And because of this, they eventually exercised a disastrous influence over the Israelites. Now remember that in the book of Joshua, we are dealing with the type of the warfare against sin. Now notice in Romans chapter 6 how clear the antitype of this appalling situation is set out for us. In words of Scripture that are absolutely unmistakable, Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 to 14 make these clear-cut statements. And remember that the Canaanites in the land were a figure for sin and the effects of sin. Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. For, and here's the emphatic statement, the statement of Deuteronomy chapter 7, sin shall not have dominion over you. There is no compromise in that statement. And that is God's will for the Israel of God. That was Yahweh's will for the Israel led into that land under Joshua. and the guidance of Moses that had preceded it. That has always been God's will for his people. There is no compromise in that position. You can't bend that. Because the issues are so clear cut. They are so readily defined. And yet here we find Ephraim and their attitude toward their responsibility. And whereas it says of Judah, and in a few moments we will see also of Manasseh, that they couldn't drive the Canaanites out, it says of Ephraim that they wouldn't drive them out. They were not prepared to. They could see no reason why they should do so. But rather they felt there was a better advantage in putting those people under tribute and making them work for them. So that for them they thought life would be much easier with a whole batch of slaves to do the work, and therefore their problems would be less and less. Instead of which, all they were doing was effectively laying the foundation for the disastrous period of the judges that was to follow. Now we look at the 17th chapter, and we read here of the inheritance of Manasseh. And once again, in this chapter, we find another beautiful little parable concerning the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite amazing how the book of Joshua develops in this way. How we learn a disastrous lesson, such as that in the case of Ephraim, and a little earlier of the men of Judah and the Jebusites. Then our mind is directed again toward the true way and the right way. And so we find that in the 17th chapter, in relation to the inheritance of Manasseh. We are dealing here with the inheritance on the western side. You'll no doubt be aware that Manasseh's tribe was by far the most numerous. Here we've got the tribe of Manasseh settled in this area here, but remember that they were also one of the three tribes who were granted an inheritance on the eastern side. And we find that the inheritance on the west of Jordan was divided among 10 clans. And as we look at that chapter, we learn a very interesting and a very beautiful point. We learn two of them, in fact, within the space of a couple of verses. We read there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Macher, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. Because he was a man of war, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. Now there's a very beautiful little parable in that. We are reading of Macher. Because he was a man of war, he was given a particular inheritance. Now Macher was long since dead. We read of him in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 23. So his time goes back well into history. But the important thing is that his name continues. And didn't we see that glorious example in the case of Caleb as the builder of a family name? A family that became known in the eyes of Yahweh generation after generation as his servant. The development of a family name leading in a long line generation after generation that would bring all into the kingdom of God. That's the true meaning of a son in Israel, the builder of a family name. Here is a man, Macher, who was long since dead, but his name continued, and it identified his particular clan. And in his day, he had been a man who had doggedly held to the faith. There's no doubt about that. Look what is said of him. We read in the Jerusalem Bible, translation of verse 1, these words. To Macher, Manasseh's eldest son and father of Gilead, there fell, as was right for a fighting man, the country of Gilead and Bashan. Now that man's reputation of faith lived on long after his death. He was a man of faith. He was a man after the quality of Joshua himself. He was a warrior in the warfare against sin. And it may even be implied from those words in that 17th chapter that his descendants had endeavored to uphold those qualities which had become identified with the name of Macher. His name signifies a seller. In other words, a merchant or a salesman. And surely the parable is telling us that he was such after the pattern of Luke chapter 19 verses 13 to 24. Here is 10 pounds. Occupy or do business until I return. well done, have thou authority over 10 cities. That's the pattern that is set before us in the parable of Maker. He was a man who was a salesman for the truth, so that he and his people were courageous and they were dedicated in the warfare of faith. But we need to remember that there is a reward for faithfulness. You saw it in the case of Caleb. Now we see it in type in the case of Maker. Of course, if he was truly a great man in the truth, this is but a type of his eternal reward, which he will be granted at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go down to the third verse of this chapter, and we are introduced to a man called Zelophehad. And we read that as these descendants are being listed for us, the clans who should receive the inheritance under the tribe of Manasseh, we read that Zelophehad, the son of Jepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maser, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. Now here is a man who had a fate worse than death. No sons, but 5 daughters. Of course, we've got a brother here today who would probably have a chat with the local had and tell him that he didn't know when he was well off. But I suppose it all depends on whether you've got a good crew or not, really, as to just how you adopt that attitude. But here was Zelophehad in that particular position. He had no male heir. He had only 5 daughters. And because of this, subsequently, we find that Yahweh approved a law permitting that if a man died leaving no male heir, his inheritance should pass to his daughter. We learn of this in the 26th chapter of the book of Numbers, and then chapter 36 of the book of Numbers. Now that law having been provided, we find that subsequently a further proviso was added to that law, requiring that such daughters should marry only within their own tribe, in order that no part of the tribal inheritance should pass to another tribe, thus weakening some tribes and making others bigger. And in this particular case, all 5 daughters conform to these requirements, as you'll read in Numbers chapter 36. Now as to Zelophehad, the meaning of his name is quite obscure, and therefore we are hesitant to put a suggestion before you. But it's rather interesting that Jesenius makes one suggestion, and I emphasize that he makes it hesitantly. He says it may well be that the name signifies firstborn. And if that is the case, the type becomes even more beautiful than we shall see. Because the firstborn among every creature is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of what he has accomplished, he will provide a blessing to his bride. And we are going to see here in these 5 daughters, once again, a beautiful type of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at these 5 daughters who are rich in faith, and we find that their names have this very beautiful meaning. They're beautiful when we link them up, because some of them are not so beautiful on their own. The name Mala signifies disease or sick. The name Noah signifies rest or comfort. The name Hoglah means a partridge. And the Hebrew word for partridge is the word gore, G-O-R-E-H, which signifies a caller, one who calls, as a partridge will do. The name Milcah signifies a queen. And the name Tirzah signifies she is willing, delightful. She is willing and delightful. Now here these 5 daughters typify the multitudinous bride of Christ. Here we've got the father represented as the firstborn. And although he died without leaving any male heir to carry on his name, yet his name continues. And we find that Yahweh blessed him with 5 daughters. Instead of these daughters becoming a disadvantage, as daughters often will become, we find that they become an advantage. His name is continued. Let us remember that 5 is the number of grace and restoration. There is the beginning of the type. Now you put all those names together, and you see the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put those those names together, and this is what we read. Though they be sick and diseased, Yahweh will be their rest and comfort, because they cry unto him. Thus he will make them like a queen, because they are willing and delightful to him. Now that's a beautiful little parable in the daughters of Zelophehad. And so we read in the fourth verse that they came near to press their claim. Now this is very interesting, and we should learn the lesson of this. We find that they do precisely this. Verse 4 says, they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the priesthood, saying, Yahweh commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandments of Yahweh, he gave an inheritance among the brethren of their father. Now notice this, they come forward to press their claim. They come forward in an attitude of confident anticipation. And there's the spirit of the bride of Christ. Again, we are reminded of those words that we directed you to on Tuesday. The words of Hebrews 4, verse 16. The bride of Christ must come before the throne of grace in confidence. We believe in Yahweh. We believe that he is. And we believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Therefore, here we have the fruits of victory held out. And here we find a group representing the true Israel, who are not backward, although with humility, coming forward that they might grasp the fruits of victory and the inheritance that Yahweh would hold out to them. And so, again we find that this is done, and again the type is there. But as for the great bulk of these people, they were helpless to do that which was right, because their hearts were not fired with a zeal and a faith that would carry them through the difficulties and the problems of life. And we find when we get to the 12th verse that we enter in upon a section wherein we find the only sour note that occurs in the allocation of the land to the tribe. And it concerns the sons of Joseph. Now you look what we read here in verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxing strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Now that's the first part of it. Now look at that again. They could not drive them out. And remember that we are not here reading of one major battle against these Canaanites, but of the attitude of the men of Manasseh over a period of time. The law required that they exterminate those Canaanites. But look what we read in that 12th verse. It says that the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And Rotherham translates it, and listen to this, but the Canaanites were determined to remain in this land. And just think about that for a moment. When it comes to the trials and the difficulties and the problems of the true Israel of God and their attempt to win the fruits of victory, what do we find here? That the Canaanites were determined to remain in this land. It was their will to dwell there. And the Canaanites were more determined than the men of Israel. That's what that's telling us. That if it came to a trial of a strength of will, the Canaanites, who knew nothing of the God of Israel, had a greater confidence, had a greater zeal, and were more determined to get their way than the men of Israel. What an indictment. Are people like that going to receive the fruits of victory? Those that are filled with the knowledge of the Word of God yet fall back under the pressure of the Canaanites and say, well, look, we're not really as narrow-minded as you think we are. We're religious people, but you know, we're fair-minded. When the Israel of God finds that their enemies are more determined than they are, how can they hope to receive the fruits of victory? So what they did was the same as those of Ephraim had done. We read in verse 13 that they took the Canaanites to tribute. But now look what they do. That's the beginning of the cry. Now they go about compounding it. They face up to Joshua. And look at me read in the next verse. Verse 14. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as Yahweh hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for you. Now there was a confrontation. Notice in verse 13 it says, When the children of Israel waxed strong, they took the Canaanites to tribute. And that means strong in the flesh. If they had waxed stronger in faith, they would have dealt with those Canaanites. What verse 13 is telling us is that they gradually grew and developed in an outlook of the carnal mind. They looked about their inheritance with a purely materialistic attitude of mind. How can we get the best out of this? How can we build everything out of this that will fill our coffers, give us beautiful homes, grant us everything that could make life a joy and a rapture? That's what it means. They wax strong in the things of the flesh, and therefore their faith diminished accordingly. And that will always happen. Then they put the Canaanites to tribute. Now they come along to Joshua. Why hast thou given me but one lot? Now these tribes were 40 in view of their numerical strength. They were the only tribes to complain in dissatisfaction at the areas allotted to them. Their insolence in dealing with their brethren was later manifested in similar fashion. That ran through those tribes. You make a note of Judges 8 and Judges 12 and see what happened in the dealings of these tribes a little later. Now they had been allotted a very large area on the west of Jordan, but they'd also been given this territory on the east as well. Here you've got the area of Ephraim, right next to Manasseh in a large section here, that's the area over here. And they say to Joshua, look, this is no good to us. You haven't given us enough. They say there, seeing I am a great people. The word means numerous. Numerous. And in actual fact, as far as numbers were concerned, they had a point. But you see, they were exercising considerable arrogance in pressing Joshua further in this particular matter. No doubt their complaint partially rested on the fact that Joshua himself was of the tribe of Ephraim. And therefore they thought they might get a bit better dealing from Joshua out of a mere grounds of loyalty alone. But they had forgotten, and they didn't realize, that Joshua was a selfless man. His life was selfless. Where's his inheritance? He's got nothing yet. And if any man should have been given first deal, it should have been Joshua, from the point of view of worthiness. He's not even thinking about his inheritance yet. But they pressed him in this way. But Joshua was selfless. And they should have been practicing the same principle that they had seen manifested throughout his life. And they say to Joshua, look, you want to remember, Yahweh hath blessed me hitherto. And that was a rather rash assumption, which made no impression upon Joshua whatsoever, as is evidenced in his somewhat dry retort. It seems to be a reference to Joseph receiving the birthright in Genesis 48. But there's something there we need to remember. It's no good going around saying, we are the Christadelphians. We are God's people. If we are not honouring the terms of our covenant. And that is what is wrong with the sons of Joseph here. You see, in their pride, they gloried in past attainment, while ignoring the responsibilities of faith at the present time. They ignored the fact that Yahweh's blessings were contingent upon their obedience to the terms of the covenant. and the children of Joseph thought that the granting of the birthright to the father of their tribe meant that they were to be exalted above their brethren. But the truth doesn't work that way. The truth doesn't work that way. Such reasoning is not only false, but it is God dishonoring. They were there to glorify their God and their Creator. What does a confrontation like that bring in the way of glory to God? It was not God's purpose that Israel should be elevated according to the flesh. So Joshua tells them what they must do in the 15th verse. He says, if thou be a great people, notice he doesn't acknowledge that they are. He says, if thou be a great people, get thee up to the wood country. In other words, he is saying, if you are a great people, you won't need to make speeches about it. You will show your faith by your work. If you are a great people, then there'll be no doubts in our mind as to the reality of that fact. You will demonstrate to us by what you do. So that Joshua's caustic reply here indicates that he did not subscribe to their selfish claim, and in fact did not even acknowledge that they were the great people. How could they be great with motives and ideals such as these? So he says to them, look, do something about it. You say you've got a problem. All right, let's see what you'll do. Get thee up to the woodland region, as that is better translated. Get thee up to the woodland region. And it's as though Joshua is saying, well, okay, well, you say you're great, let's see some action. If you're as great as you say you are, let us see you demonstrate it. And he says, go and cut down for thyself. And that is a magnificent expression in that 15th verse. Joshua answered this, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for me. Go and cut down. Have you know the word cut down there? It's the word bara. The same word as in Genesis 1 verse 1. And God created. That's the word that's translated cut down. The word doesn't always mean create. There are many instances where it has a wider range of meanings. Yesenia says that the primary meaning of the word is related to cutting or carving out or shaping. And you know what it says of man in Genesis 2, that Yahweh molded him out of the dust of the earth. And what it says of man literally in Genesis 2 is a type of God's great purpose with man, that he might mold him and shape him after the intelligent likeness of his Creator. And here Joshua is saying, you go and put your hand to the work, and using the principles of faith, go and create an inheritance. Go and cut, form, shape, mold what Yahweh has given you. So here is his answer to this. You see, the exhortation here concerning the fruits of victory is that Yahweh can only be glorified in a people who are willing to sacrifice themselves, denying the flesh, and busying themselves in those things which serve the cause of Yahweh. That's the situation, and you find Haggai saying almost the same thing. Remember in the days of Haggai when they were despondent, he says, go up to the mountain, get wood, bring it down. That's what Yahweh requires. So there was an exhortation for Israel in every age. But what do they say? How do they react? Look at verse 16. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. So they come back with another comment. Joshua is still not impressed. Verse 17 says, and Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only. but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Now, there was their answer, and there was Joshua's reply. Look, what are you talking about, Joshua? The Canaanites have got chariots of iron. Now look what they are doing, brethren and sisters. They complain at their lot, and yet they show little faith. They criticize Joshua when they themselves were blameworthy. They express dissatisfaction with their inheritance, but show an unwillingness to act to remedy that situation. They fail utterly to honor their responsibilities, and they fail to take advantage of their opportunities. They excuse themselves from their obligations and requested that Joshua should make some other more suitable arrangement for them. How's that for an attitude on the part of the Israel of God? And from the wording of this verse, it is evident that the men of Joseph had fully and thoroughly investigated the whole matter. Let's make no mistake about that. When they go along to Joshua, they go along with an argument. Look, these are our problems. We had a good look at this situation. They had investigated the whole matter. And as a result of their investigation, they had decided that their difficulties were too great to be dealt with by themselves. That was their attitude as Yahweh held out to them the fruit of victory. Would that gain them the fruit? Joshua says, look, thou shalt drive out the Canaanites. And he's quite determined on it. You see, Yahweh has given the victory over the land. Yahweh extends the fruits of victory. And Joshua is pleading with them now. Look, go in. Go forward, brethren. Rotherham translates verse 18 in this way. For thou shalt dispossess the Canaanites, those chariots of iron they have, and those strong they are. There's a man of faith. A man of courage, and a man of determination. Yahweh would clearly have fought for that tribe. Clearly. But they've got to go and reap for the fruits of victory. And you look at those words very, very carefully, and you'll find that there are 6 points of exhortation regarding the fruits of victory concerning the tribes of Joseph. First of all, the sons of Joseph complained at their lack of opportunities for development. How often do you hear that in the truth and the appraiser of God? They complain at their lack of opportunities for development. And many in the truth do that. They fail to appreciate the wonderful opportunities that Yahweh makes available to all in the truth, that they might develop in a way that will fit them for his kingdom. It is so easy for brethren and sisters, like the Ephraimites and the Manasseites, to ignore what they should be doing and want to do something else. They wanted to look for another path and look at the land they had. But often, brethren and sisters don't really want to do anything. All they want to do is complain about their lot and do nothing. Secondly, the sons of Joseph also use their circumstances of the moment as an excuse for doing nothing. It's like saying, when circumstances improve, or when someone does something to help us, or when God provides some better thing for us, then we can get active in the truth. That's what they were saying. Thirdly, the Ephraimites were quite forthright in demanding more territory, knowing that it would be at the expense of one or more of the other tribes. Greed and selfishness is quite opposite to the selflessness that is evident in men and women of faith. And the fourth point is this. that to have given the men of Joseph what they wanted would only have pandered to the weaknesses already so strongly in evidence, and would have encouraged both their indolence and their arrogance. And Joshua had the answer to that weakness. He says, dedicate yourself in faith and go in and take the fruits of victory. And the fifth point is this, that Joshua's own fine example as a servant of Yahweh was seen in his deeds, not in his words. We can talk about the truth forever, and it's quite evident that this same attitude has got to be manifested in the people that Joshua led. But on the other hand, the Ephraimites and the Manasseites demonstrated words, they had a lot to say about their problems, demonstrated words, but not deeds. They wanted superiority, but they exhibited no qualifications which would show them to be deserving of the elevation that they wanted. And the final point is this. Four things were emphasized to the sons of Joseph. You look at those closing two verses. In Joshua's final word to them, four things were emphasized to the sons of Joseph by their wise leader. Thou art a great people. That means you've got position and have great power. So it's power that they could use. Therefore, thou shalt cut down. They could labor in the service of God. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites. You'll fight. And there are four glorious principles that will bring the spiritual Israel of God through to their eternal inheritance. They have position in that Yahweh takes them out of the world to become a people for his name. They have a power in that they have an understanding of the power in the Word of God to change and transform them and bring them to their inheritance. They therefore labor diligently in the service of the truth that they might show their faith by their works. And in the end, Yahweh will bring them through to the triumph of their faith and present them with a fruit of victory. There are four key points in those closing verses. For Israel, in every age and every generation, there is a question of the position that we occupy, the power that God has given to us, the labor that we must manifest, and the triumph to which he will eventually bring us. Yahweh provides all of that. But in the face of that, what will we do? Will we go forth to see the fruits of victory? Or will we exhibit the lack of faith, the lack of determination and courage, as seen by such men as the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, in a very sad history that provided the foundation for the disastrous King of the Judges that was soon to follow? The point is the sons of Joseph were showing a lack of faith, not only as far as faith is concerned, but even in the logical working out of a situation. Joshua told them to go to the hill country, and one of their answers is that, of course, the Canaanites have got chariots. And the point is, of course, that the chariots can only be used on the plain or on relatively flat ground. So the point being taken from that, which is quite obvious, is this, that all they were really doing was making excuses. And if there weren't any real excuses why they couldn't go in and take their inheritance, then they would invent some. And that's exactly what they do. And of course, the spiritual impact of that, brethren and sisters, must not escape us. We ourselves all too readily invent excuses as to why we can't do this or we can't do that. Some labor in the truth to which we should put our hands, and there's some reason why we can't do it. And we will work hard until we convince ourselves with a satisfactory reason. But of course, on that particular point, we might well go over to Psalm 20, where we have a particular note on this special matter concerning the tremendous military strength exercised by the Gentiles in regard to the use of chariots. In Psalm 20, verse 7 and verse 8, we have the attitude of a man of faith, which, of course, was precisely the attitude of Joshua in his reply. The psalmist says in Psalm 20 and verse 7 and 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust, we will remember the name of Yahweh our God. Now why does he work upon that principle? Because of what he says next. They are brought down and fallen. Why? Because they're moved only by the arm of flesh. And flesh can't withstand the power of Yahweh of Israel. They are brought down and fallen. But we are risen and stand upright. God made man upright. In a spiritual sense as well as a literal physical sense. And that's what the psalmist is saying. The chariot could have meant nothing to the sons of Joseph. They said it should have said, look, Yahweh is with us. What do we have to fear? And another answer that they might have well considered is in Proverbs 21 and verse 31, where in a few very short words, there's an answer to that difficulty. Proverbs 21 and verse 31. This should have been their logic and their reason upon the basis of knowledge and faith. Proverbs 21 and verse 31 says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle. That implies also the use of chariots. But safety is of Yahweh.